Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over a long period of time, we're going to be studying together from the book of 1 Corinthians. Some of you are very familiar with this book, and it may not be a new study to you, but I'm approaching this book from the standpoint of what I believe is the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is to set forth the kind of problems that we have in church life. Problems of relationships between believers, practices of believers in the relationship they have with each other, and some of the temptations that Satan puts before them. And so it's very important that we understand where Paul is coming from as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this book. It's very important we understand where he's coming from in his writing. And so I'm approaching the book from this standpoint, and I deeply respect other approaches that have been taken to the book. But I'm approaching it from the standpoint of 12 different problems that Paul deals with between chapter 1, verse 10, and chapter 16, verse 16. 12 of these problems are discussed and dealt with. Now you'll notice, as I've said in previous messages, that he uses a very simple approach in dealing with these problems. First of all, he identifies the problem, and then he gives God's solution to the problem. It seems very simple when we study this book. The problem comes that sometimes God's people will not always accept the solutions which God gives to the problems. They have to come to God in any time when they study the Word of God with a very open and willing and tender heart. And sometimes Christians don't have this kind of a spirit. Now, I say this respectfully of all of you. I don't know of any church in Guam, for instance, having these problems right now. You folks would know this better than I would. I'm aware of churches in America that have this problem between them, of sometimes pride and other reasons why they would not be willing to accept the solutions that God has for their problems arising in their churches. This may be true in Guam as well in certain areas, and you're the best judges of this, and of course God is the overall judge. But I want to emphasize this truth, that when we have problems, we're facing an enemy who is very, very subtle and very clever. He doesn't attack us from the outside. If he did, we would band together, we would settle our problems quickly, there would be no more problems among us. But Satan is very clever in getting right into the body of believers and stirring up trouble in one way or another, causing a trouble to come, a problem to arise, which we never dreamed would ever come in our churches. And these problems, if left undealt with, can destroy the church of God. They can completely tear down God's work and destroy everything that God wants to accomplish through that body of believers. So we believers have to be very, very careful. We have to guard ourselves constantly and to have humble attitudes. Now, let's come into 1 Corinthians very quickly now. We had taken a long period of time, perhaps 3 or 4 messages, just to give the background of the writing of this epistle, the type of city that Corinth was. And it pointed out that worldly philosophy was one of the high points of this city. It was not just idol worship. There was much idol worship in the city. Goddesses and gods being worshipped, which were pagan, idols littering the streets and everything. But this was not the main problem. The main problem in this city was worldly philosophy, worldly intellect, in other words. And some of these Christians, even though they had professed to come to the Lord Jesus as their Savior from sin, and how important this step was, under the ministry of Paul and Peter and Apollos, some of these Christians still idolized these worldly philosophers. And I think this probably was the basis for the pride and the arrogance that many of them felt. They first of all felt arrogant, and they felt this pride in their own assembly of believers. In other words, some felt they were better than the others. If they had the gift of a spirit in a certain area, they felt that somehow their gift was more valuable than the gift of anyone else. If they had some problem in the church, they felt that their solution was better than the solution that anybody else might suggest, even their own pastor. and so they were lifting themselves up in pride and in arrogance. And then, of course, as they compared themselves with other churches in the Roman Empire, the churches of Macedonia, for instance, in the north, where Greek philosophy was not a key factor. They compared themselves with those people up there, and to them, they would be ignorant and unintellectual and unlearned people. Then, of course, they would compare themselves even more with pride to the churches of Asia, where they had never even been touched by some of these philosophies at all. They had never even heard of some of these great Greek philosophers. They would go up to the areas of Galatia, and they would say, "Well, now you people know nothing whatsoever." And so these people, I think, were affected by the pride in the intellect of the city in which they lived. In other words, the intellectual people, the great philosophers of their day who had lived and worked in that city. And so you'll notice that the first problem we had to deal with was a problem of disunity among them, if there is such a term, disunity among them. In other words, they were not united as a body of believers. Satan had, in a very clever way and in subtle ways, even used personalities to divide them. Now, these personalities were innocent, but nevertheless, because they had gathered a following around them and people admired them, God was somehow being thwarted in his purposes for this church simply because the people chose to follow personalities rather than giving total devotion and total commitment to the Lord Jesus himself. And so this was one of the main problems in the church, and that was that they were following personalities. And then, of course, not only did they have pride in the intellectualism of their city, but these personalities now were dividing the church. And again, the men themselves were innocent. Paul and Peter and Apollos never intended it should be this way. And Paul is fighting this. "I don't want your following," he's going to say in chapter 5, beginning with verse 5. In fact, even back in chapter 3, he says this. "I don't want your following. I don't want anyone to follow me. I don't want people to think that I am better than anybody else, that I'm better than Peter or better than Apollos. So don't give me your following, because God will judge me for this." We'll be studying that a little bit later. And so we've come into this passage, and in chapter 2, as we come more deeply into the subject of their division, we are pointing out, and we have pointed out to you in the last message or so, how the people of the world themselves were people they were emulating, but how limited the philosophies of the world can be. And I want to emphasize this truth again and again with some of you who may be philosophy professors. And I say this very respectfully of you. And that is, no matter how deep you've gone into philosophy, your philosophy is still limited to human thinking. Now, I wouldn't say this of any of you who might be listening, but I have known professors in the United States who simply look down on God Almighty himself. In other words, what does he have to share with us? Somehow they feel that their philosophy and their intellect has taken them beyond any need for God Almighty himself. And so they would even look down on him. Some of them might acknowledge him in some strange way. They might say, "Well, actually, I believe in God, but I don't go to church, I don't read the Bible, I don't follow him in any way, but I do believe in him." It's like a concession somehow to the Lord God Almighty. We don't treat God like this. If we're going to come into relationship with God, we don't simply do it through an intellectual process. Rather, we come through the simplicity of the gospel. Paul speaks of this, how he had come to them in the simplicity of the gospel. We come in the simplicity of the gospel to the Lord Jesus. We acknowledge our sinful nature before him in a very humble way. And in the simplicity of the gospel, we trust him as our only means of salvation. No matter how religious we might have been in past life, we acknowledge before him that we have depended upon other people, we've depended upon the church itself, we've depended upon some of the forms of the church to help take us to heaven. And now these have to be put aside because Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so in my heart, and in your harp, we come to Him and we trust Him as our Savior. But it's simple. It's not some great intellectual step we're taking. It's a simple process of acknowledging our need and coming humbly before Him. So chapter 2 is mostly dealing with this. And in chapter 2, I mentioned, as we finished the last message, he identifies the two types of people that he's been speaking of. First of all, the natural man. And he spent a long period of time now discussing the natural man. Well, this unsaved man has tried through intellect to somehow have proper life and have hope, but unusually, he has failed. In other words, it's very unusual for this man to ever find the truth because he's depending upon his intellect. And then the second man he speaks of in this passage, as we come to the end of chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, is the spiritual man. Now, this is the Christian who truly has trusted the Lord Jesus as his Savior. It's not just like a member of our church. That's not what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who's trusted the Lord Jesus, and the reason he's a member of our church is because he has this true relationship with the Lord Jesus himself. So it's not our church that has saved this man. Our church has merely shown him the truth. And this man now has come to the Lord Jesus. Now he is walking close to the Lord and to his word, and he's being taught by the Holy Spirit in obedience to that teaching. The identification of these two types of people in chapter 2 is closely connected with the difference that has been set forth between worldly wisdom and spiritual wisdom. It's like two extremes in life. The one extreme is, I can have all I want through my own intellect. The deeper I go into philosophy, the more intellectual I become, this will bring me everything I need in life. It'll bring me every hope and everything. The spiritual man is saying, this way has failed because it's limited to man's intellect. And unless this man has come to the Lord Jesus himself and has come in the simplicity of the gospel, this man has no hope before God, no relationship with God, no hope for the future. So as we come to the end of chapter 2, these two men have been contrasted with each other. The spiritual man is the only one who can understand God's word. The natural man may read God's word, but without understanding. He has no means whatsoever of understanding the word of God. Apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit, he has no means of understanding it. Even in salvation, we notice that even the truth of salvation itself is revealed by the Holy Spirit working on his heart. The Holy Spirit doesn't yet indwell him, but the Holy Spirit is making him tender and willing and open. He's teaching him concerning gospel truth, the simplicity of the gospel itself. He's teaching him concerning the Lord Jesus, who and what he is, what he has done, what he wants us to do. So the Holy Spirit has prepared this man in every way. And then finally, in regeneration, I don't want to make this complicated, but in regeneration now, the Holy Spirit has come to indwell his life. He has not only made him a new creature in Christ Jesus, he's given him a spiritual nature, but now he's come to indwell him and to live in his life, to be his teacher and his guide and his friend and the uplifter of his life through life's problems and everything you can imagine the Holy Spirit now is doing in his life. Now this is a spiritual man, the man who's yielded to the Spirit, who's open to the Spirit's working, and who is following the Lord Jesus with all his heart. Now, the question would be, are you either one of these types of people? Are you the natural man trying to find salvation in your own merit, by your own good works, through church life or some such thing? Or are you the person who has come to the Lord Jesus as a lost sinner, has trusted him, and has been redeemed, has been saved by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for you? And I would challenge you as I finish this message that you might truly come to the Lord Jesus and trust him as your Savior and find in him that eternal life which you desire. When you die, you would not be afraid to die because you have him. And then, it's my prayer also that now you are being led and taught by the Holy Spirit, and that this particular problem we're now discussing and getting deeper into, the problem of disunity, is not one that involves you at all. If you're spiritual, you will not be involved in such a problem. May the Lord help you to be everything that God wants you to be. May the Lord bless you, each one.